Good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is wonderful to be with you again. I thank Pastor Mike for inviting me. I'm not sure I should thank him for stealing my sermon a few moments ago. I wondered if he looked at my notes. But I trust that the Lord will draw near to us and bless us. Turn in your Bibles again, please, to 2 Corinthians 13. And I'll read the final verse of Paul's second letter to this church in the city of Corinth. He simply says this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Let's pray together. O Lord, we pause and bow before you, our great King, Father, Son, and Spirit, to ask you to draw near to us now as your word is proclaimed to us. Give us each ears to hear, give us faith to believe and to receive the promise that you give us in your holy word. We ask you to draw near and help us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation or witnessed a circumstance like this? Your telephone rings and you take it out and look at it and you see the name that's on it, and you realize when you see that name that the person who is calling you is someone with whom you are having a dispute or who has been offensive or irritating to you in the past. How do you feel when you see that name and you know what's ahead and you must answer the call? How does the conversation usually go? Maybe it's a family member with whom you disagree over something. Maybe it's a neighbor who has caused trouble in your neighborhood with you. Or perhaps it's someone who has done work on your home and has not done it up to standard. There could be many, many scenarios, but seldom do these conversations go well. In fact, often they start out heated and they only get hotter. And how do they end? They end with anger and bitterness, and oftentimes with sinful recriminations, hard and harsh words back and forth. And I wonder, is that familiar? Probably, and sadly for most of us, we can remember when we experienced or perhaps witnessed just this kind of thing. And it's not a very good memory, is it? Probably not. You know, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is in some senses like one of these conversations. We're only able to listen to one side, what Paul writes to us. It's as if we are sitting in the room while someone else endures one of these trying discussions. But it really is just like this. Think about it. In this epistle, Paul must address deep troubles in the Corinthian church. He must defend his own ministry, describe the depth of the multiple troubles that he himself has endured. He must call the church to repentance, plead for reconciliation, and much more. The Corinthians had criticized Paul. They'd been overzealous in the practice of discipline. They had viewed the apostle as secondary and perhaps even as an object of scorn because of his troubles. They were proud, miserly, self-centered, willing to accept other pseudo-apostles over Paul, and this epistle is full of these problems. It reads very much like one of these difficult conversations. And yet, it concludes with the fullest and most extensive word of blessing found in all of Paul's letters. One commentator closes his exposition of 2 Corinthians with these words. He says this: "It is a singular paradox that a letter so full of indignation, remonstrance, and gyrating emotions should conclude with the most elevated Trinitarian affirmation in the New Testament, couched in the form of a benediction addressed to all the members of a factious church." That man is exactly right. While our experience of difficult conversations often end in hard feelings or even in shame or further conflict, Paul concludes his hard letter to this church with words of blessing, words of prayer, words of hope, directed to the Corinthians based upon his Trinitarian doctrine and applied to all of the believers without exception. Here is genuine Christian love presented to us in a beautiful form. Now, in these final words of 2 Corinthians, we have a beautiful benediction. Let me pick up on what Mike has said a little while ago, because I'm not sure that we always understand exactly what a benediction is. Many churches conclude their services with one, and it's a word that we use, but perhaps we don't always understand. As he said, benediction is a Latin term, and it simply means, translated into English, word of blessing. Now, it's not the same as a doxology, though it's very easy to confuse the two. Let me differentiate between them. A doxology is a brief expression of praise that we offer up to God. You might look across the page in your Bible into chapter 11, verse 31, and there you will see a word of doxology. Paul says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying." There Paul breaks out into a word of praise to God. This is an example that he presents to us. You see, a doxology is a word of praise that we speak to God. It begins on earth, and its destination is heaven. So when we are involved in doxology, we're involved in worship, asking God to hear the words that we speak to glorify him. But a benediction is just the opposite. It's a word of blessing that comes from heaven and is spoken to us. It is delivered to us from God's representatives, and it expresses a desire for God's bounty to come upon us. It originates in heaven, and its destination is the people of God on earth. You see, it works in exactly the opposite direction. It's a word that the Lord speaks to us. And we include a benediction in our worship services so that the last word that we all hear is a word of blessing that God speaks to us, a reminder to us of his grace and mercy as we leave worship. You know that Paul frequently employs benedictions. All of his epistles both begin and end with these words. In his greetings, he frequently says something like this: "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," a benediction at the opening of his epistles. When he says farewell, he likewise always expresses a blessing to his recipients. Every one of his epistles ends in that way. And he doesn't do this out of custom, the way that sometimes we greet people with, "How are you?" And we always respond with, "Good." But rather he does this because he genuinely wishes for God's people to know the things that he expresses and to grow in the grace of them. You see, Paul's desire is for Christians to live with a deep understanding of the spiritual realities which are at the root of their lives. They must know God, not just know about him, but really and truly comprehend his grace and walk through life with an absolute dependence on him. And that's why he places benedictions at the entry and at the exit of all his epistles. Now, we ask the question that we seek to answer: how does he close this epistle to these troublesome Corinthians? Let's have a closer look. Now, these words are very familiar to us, and they pick up themes that have been present throughout the letter. But it's important for us to think through the function of this verse in this place, because there's a very real sense in which this benediction looks back and presents us with ideas that are drawn from the letter, but it's not a backwards-looking benediction. It points the Corinthians and us, by extension, forward. It shows us the way that we are to go. The reasons that they needed the things that are expressed in the benediction are obvious. But at this moment, the last word that they would hear, Paul doesn't want them to dwell on the past and on their sins, but rather to seek the remedy and to know the blessed fruits that come from that remedy. So the last words that they hear as the letter is read to them is a blessing. Indeed, they have a great deal of repenting to do. We had the entire context read to us earlier, and Paul there speaks very straightforwardly about the need for repentance. But even that repentance must be done in the proper context And this blessing explains that context. It is a word that is full of deep and profound and in some ways inexplicable things. It speaks to us about the Trinity, about grace, love, and fellowship. It's an overflowing, overwhelming source of comfort and help. So join me now as we look more closely at what Paul says. The first thing that we notice in verse 14 is that this is a Trinitarian blessing. It's very clear that the authors of the New Testament were Trinitarians. In this statement, we have something that's really remarkable. We have a Jewish man who firmly believed in one God. All of his life, from being a little child, he would have been taught that great Hebrew word from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The most fundamental principle of the Hebrew faith, there is one God. Paul was absolutely committed to this. And several places in his epistles, he emphasizes that fact, there is one God. And yet, what does he do here? He places three persons on equal footing in a prayer, in a word that comes to us from God. He's not speaking about three gods, but he's speaking about one God who is three persons. In the order here, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, who work together to bring about salvation for his people. I hope you'll agree with me that the doctrine of the Trinity is profound and probably beyond our comprehension. It's something that we confess, but we're not able to understand fully. Listen to these beautiful words from an early church father. His name was Gregory of Nazianzus. And he wrote about the Trinity. He said this: "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one." When he thinks of the one, he thinks of the three. And when he thinks of the three, he thinks of the one. It's almost as if it's a circle, so that he cannot conceive of the God of heaven and earth apart from the fact that he is one and he is three. Not three gods, one God who is three persons existing together forever. That's what Paul is saying here. In this context, we have in the clearest language of a New Testament writer, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Perhaps you remember the words with which our confession of faith closes chapter 2. It says that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. That's what Paul is teaching us here, that when we think of God, we must think of him as one and three, bringing those thoughts to our minds and recognizing that that's the basis, that's the foundation of our faith. The Holy Trinity, blessed forever in majesty and glory, works as one to bring us to eternal life. This is a God-centered word. Now, we have to be careful here, because Paul does not teach us that these are the works of the persons of the Trinity acting individually. That's not the point that he makes. That would contradict many other verses that speak of things such as the grace of God the Father or the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, what he does is focus our attention on a wonderful truth. From one perspective, it's only by the grace of Christ that the Corinthians may know the love of God and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And this may be why the order is the way that it is. You know, when we speak in Trinitarian terms, we usually speak of Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet here we have Son, Father, and Spirit. It may be that that's why Paul speaks in the way that he does. He could have been different. He could have used the traditional order that we see in other places. But he wants us to think in specific terms about Christ, about the Father, and about the Holy Spirit. You see, he wants to help the Corinthians overcome their troubles. Notice the language of verse 12 and 13. "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." That is, all the rest of the believers around the Mediterranean Sea, the churches that Paul ministers to, want the Corinthians to know the love of God, the grace of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And he exhorts them to come together to greet one another so that they too might experience these things. And so his prayer follows this pattern, this word of benediction. It's a Trinitarian statement. Now, in the second place, let's look at each of the elements of this prayer that Paul concludes his epistle with. The first thing that we notice are these words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take apart that statement just for a moment. Notice that Paul employs the full name and title of our Savior. And it's important to meditate on each of the words that is used. Lord Jesus Christ. When he uses the word Lord, he wants us to remember the reality of the divine nature of this person. All that may be said about God must be said about him. He is in his essence divine. He is deity. And everything that belongs to deity belongs to him. So we confess his lordship, we are confessing his godhood. When we read his name Jesus, this of course is the name that was announced to Joseph by the angel before he was born. It's a word that's a name that's translated Jehovah saves. Jehovah is the one who brings salvation, but it refers to his human nature. It refers to the fact that everything that must be said about humanity must be said about him. Of course, sin excepted, but sin is not something that is of the essence of our human nature. All that contributes to our humanity belongs to him. So when we speak of him as Jesus, we're speaking of one who is just like us in every true way. He is God, truly God. He is man, truly man. And then the third name that is given to him is the name Christ. Of course, a name that turns our attention to the fact that he is the promised Messiah. It refers to his office. He's the one who was promised from Genesis 3 in the garden onwards, the one who was revealed over and over to the fathers of the church or the fathers of the faith through the prophets, the one who is increasingly disclosed to us throughout the Old Testament. Paul brings these three things together to say the one who gives you grace is God himself, who is united with our humanity so that he is truly one of us, and he is the Christ, the long-expected fulfiller of all of the promises of God. When he says the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he wants us to think of. Our Savior in all his greatness, in his exaltation, in his majesty. He is the one. You see, not only does this benediction have a wonderful Trinitarian statement, but it also has high Christology because it turns our attention to our Savior in the fullness of his being. That's what Paul wants us to contemplate. The idea is that the Savior, in all that he is in his identity, brings grace to us. He loves his church and he lavishes grace upon her. Grace, favor, unmerited love that flows from Christ the Savior to his needy people. Grace is not a physical commodity, but grace is an essential spiritual virtue. Just imagine with me, just for a moment, can you think about Paul down on his knees before God, asking for copious measures of grace to come upon the Corinthians from the God-man, from the one who died and who rose again and ascended and is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Oh Lord, send grace upon this church. Send your grace to these people. The eternal one who humbled himself and became one of us so that he might redeem us. Paul cries out to him and asks him to send grace. The words are very simple, but it's amazing when you begin to think about it. Because grace is to the life of the believer what water is to the soil. Without water, there will be no growth. There will be no plants. There's only barrenness and emptiness. Without grace, there is only barrenness and emptiness in our hearts. And so Paul here, contemplating the Corinthians with all their troubles, seeks the blessing of grace to come upon them. Showers of life-giving grace. Because grace is the doorway to the future. The blessing that will cause them to bring forth good fruit. And it comes to them from the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died and rose and ascended on their behalf. It's wonderful, isn't it? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul moves on. Secondly, he speaks about the love of God. Now, in most circumstances, when New Testament writers use the word God, they refer commonly to the Father. Paul here is turning our attention to the first person of the Holy Trinity. He says that the grace which comes from Christ helps us to know the love of God. I'm reminded of the words that our Lord Jesus spoke in the upper room as he was anticipating his arrest and crucifixion. Do you remember what he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's next? No one comes to the Father but by me. That seems to be what's happening here. We can't come to know the love of God apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now be careful. Paul is not speaking about our love for God, but rather he's speaking about the enormous love that God the Father has for us. It's grace alone that allows us to know something of the fullness of the depth of the love that God has for the Corinthians and for us. See, Paul wants us to remember that he's not aloof and he's not far away, but rather that he is overflowing in love. He's given us Christ through whom we might know all of his wonder and his blessing. Now, how do we describe the love of God? It's beyond parallel. It's above comparison. In fact, Paul tells us that it surpasses knowledge. It's beyond our ability to understand. Paul tries to describe it in Ephesians chapter 3, and he uses spatial terms. He uses the words of length and breadth and height and depth. And he prays that the Ephesians might know the love of God in these ways. Length and breadth and depth and height beyond our ability to comprehend, this is what God does. Here in 2 Corinthians 13:14, this simple phrase points to that amazing reality in three words expressed by the Apostle John: God is love. And his love, demonstrated to us by Jesus Christ's grace, is something that is to be known. It's something that we are to experience. It's something that we ought to be able to say, I can't fully describe it, but I am glad to bathe in it because God himself grants it to me. And you see, as the Corinthians find this love of God, as they contemplate the love that he has for them, they will be changed, they will be transformed, and they will learn to love like him. You know, the scripture speaks to us that tells us that we are to delight in God and in his love. You remember that Jesus prays to the Father for us because the Father loves us. The Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in Romans, sheds the love of the Father into our hearts. This is a wonderful truth. It's an enormous blessing. When you think about the Corinthians and the problems that were present in their church, what better words could be offered that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would cause them to know and experience the love of God? Because when that happens, they will be changed. No longer will there be factions and disagreements among them, but they will be able to say that they have in common this grace that brings them to know something of the love of God. But there's still more. Because thirdly, Paul speaks of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Some translations use the word communion. Here is the third person of the Holy Trinity, an essential part of this wonderful benediction. Now, we need to understand what Paul is saying here, because it would be easy to read this as if Paul is saying something like, the fellowship that we have with one another because of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the point that Paul is making. He's not speaking horizontally here. He's speaking vertically. If we think in horizontal terms, we miss his point. In the other two cases, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God, Paul's desire is that the Corinthians would know blessings that come from heaven. Christ's grace comes down to us. God's love comes down to us. And so it seems probable that the same idea is here, that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit refers to the blessings that are brought to us by the Holy Spirit. It is the fullness of the spiritual blessings that are lavished upon us by God. those things that are the fruit of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what Galatians 5:22 and following says. Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Everything else that the Spirit does in making us like Christ and preparing us to live in the heavenly world of love in the presence of the glorious triune God. The Spirit reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus. In our midst, he glorifies the Son of God. He sheds the Father's love into our hearts. He bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. He seals us, assuring us of eternal life. He's a down payment of the heavenly world. He anoints us like priests so that we may be able to worship. He's the Spirit of adoption. That's what Paul has in mind in this place, that the fellowship of the Spirit, that all of these spiritual blessings that come to us might be known by us. That's what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is. Knowing these things even more fully so that we grow in our understanding of all that the Spirit does in us. What a great blessing. And who among us can put a quantity to it? How can we quantify it? It's beyond our ability to do so. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But there's another thing that we need to notice here. Paul says, be with you all. And we must not miss this final little phrase. I want you to think about two things when you notice this phrase. First, grace, love, and communion, or fellowship, are not philosophical concepts. They have a source and they have a destination. They come from God to believing women and men like you and me. And God's purpose is that they will be experienced by us. He wants us to know and experience grace, love, and fellowship. But secondly, Paul includes the entire church in this benediction. These are the people who had rejected him, who had troubled him, who had followed others. And yet he pronounces these words upon all of them. No one in the Corinthian church is excluded from Paul's desire that they might know grace and love and fellowship. These aren't rewards for good behavior. They are blessings to seek for all of God's people. No one who names Christ's name should be excluded. These are words of life and health and growth intended for all. Think about this with me. Paul had spent a great deal of time with the Corinthians. He would have known their names. He would have remembered what their faces looked like. Perhaps he could remember what their voices sounded like. He knew those who had opposed him, who had caused him trouble, who were speaking against him. And yet he did not hold any of these things personally against them. In fact, his desire is that they would repent, and that they would repent knowing grace and love and fellowship. This is wonderful when you contemplate it. It's a demonstration to us of how we are to work with others. Words of life and health and growth that are intended for all. They really are wonderful, aren't they? These are not the results of our good works. They go before anything we do, and they serve as the only basis upon which our obedience may flow. You know, reading the book may be like overhearing a difficult conversation, but the ending sure is good, isn't it? Now, one thing that I need to say here is that there's no law in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. It's a text about the gospel. It's about what God does for us by his mercy and kindness. It turns our attention to the fact that we have a God who loves us with an enormous love, that we have a God who sends grace to us as we need grace, that we have a God who enters into fellowship with us so that we grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that I cannot preach this text to you and tell you three ways to put these things to practice in your life. I can't tell you to work up grace or to experience love or to know fellowship on your own. I can't do that. I can't tell you to do five things so that you might receive these things. They're all gifts of grace. That's all that they are. We are the recipients. The Lord sheds them upon us. And by faith, we receive them from him. You see, without his presence and his power, we are nothing and we can do nothing. Even the duties of the Christian life must be based in the being of God, the fact that God is Trinity, the fact that our Savior is our Lord, the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work among us. Even our duties must be based in his being and in his acts, in who he is, so that, again, as our confession of faith says, we are reminded that the foundation, the basis upon which our communion and comfortable dependence with God is formed, is right here in this text. Now, all that we've done in the last few minutes is glanced at the surface of this deep reservoir of comfort and strength. It calls us to know the splendor of our Trinitarian God, to receive his grace, to be enfolded by his love, and to know communion with him, and as a result of knowing that fellowship, of having fellowship with one another. It's really a wonderful statement. So I urge you, through the rest of this day and through the week, go from this place blessed by the Lord. Remember that it all starts with him, that everything that we have is a gift that comes to us from our Father in heaven, from our Savior who's at his right hand, from his Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us on the day of Pentecost. Remember that it comes from him. Learn this lesson and look to him for your life. And as you do that, you will see these things come to greater reality in your life and in the midst of your congregation. So go in peace, and may the Lord's benediction be on you. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we have nothing, we are nothing. We cannot offer to you any act, any word, that you might receive it and show your mercy to us. We are beggars, and yet you have poured out upon us grace and love and fellowship. We do not deserve these things. We have not earned these things. They are not a reward to us, and yet you shower us with them. So we give you thanks. We ask you that you might give us faith to receive them, so that we might grow in grace, that we might be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know more of the love of God that has been granted to us because Christ died and rose on our behalf, and that we might know the powerful work of the Spirit in our lives, conforming us to his image, making us, preparing us for the day when we will stand in your presence and delight in you forever and forever. So write your word upon our hearts and bless us and help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.